Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be with you today. Amen. It's been 20 years and you don't look any older. My goodness. Rosie said to tell you that she was so sorry she couldn't be here. She got a phone call last week and Brett said Tara's out of town and I've got an appointment I have to go to out of town, and he didn't even have to ask the next question. And she said, do you need child care? And she got on a plane and flew yesterday to California to be out there with Brett. So I know and I knew that that was going to make it difficult for me here this week. As I walked in, without exception, most everybody said, well, where's Rosie? First, not like, hi, it's nice to see you here. Well, where's Rosie? And I explained, and they said, oh, well, we're glad you're here. So, I'm glad I'm here, too. I really am. I just have so many memories, as many of you do, about the goodness of God. We've been so blessed in our life, as this was a beautiful season in our life of 8 years of ministry here with you, and 14 years then in Tennessee, and now 5 years in Iowa. And at every junction, I just sit around and I just am in awe of God's faithfulness. Amen. And how undeserving I have been, and Rosie agrees with me. I said to her the other day, I said, now, you know, I'm just amazed. Did you ever in your wildest dreams imagine that we had been here and there and now? And I was district superintendent, and I was going on. And she said, well, Kim, I'm not sure you've ever been in my wildest dreams. And I think she was being kind about that. But at any rate, it's been such a journey. And to have the privilege to be back here and with my good friend Jeremy, and the relationship God's given he and I over these last 5 years since I've moved to Iowa and met him, and then knew him before you did, and then to see providence of God bring this relationship together, and feel like I had the privilege of being a little part of it. Amen. But we're not here today to revisit old times. We'll do some of that, you know, because God wants to do a new thing. Amen. He's all about new things in our lives, and we just use the old things as kind of stepping stones and platforms. But however, I do kind of miss the pink curtain. Just kidding. It was nice. Just derailed, didn't I? But God's doing new things all the time. Have you noticed that in your life? How God's always doing new things. And sometimes that's exciting, sometimes that's exasperating, but nevertheless, it's reality, it's kind of the way life is. But in the midst of that, whether it's old, whether it's new, the ongoing presence of God's glory is what we long for, amen? And God's glory, we have a tendency to look back and see the glory story that was back there, but God has a glory story right now for each one of us. And I want you to look with me for a moment, just a passage of scripture, and then we're going to move through several in the Old Testament here this morning. But Moses was quite aware of the need of God's glory and presence in his life. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, he has a meeting with God, an attentive meeting up on the mountain. And in that place there, in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, verse 14, and the Lord replied to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, listen now, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Don't send me up from this place without your glory and your presence. Because it's the only thing that will distinguish me and us from the rest of the people in the nations. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us, I pray, this morning as we look into the hearts and lives of ourselves, as we seek to discover truth and discover your love for us and how we can participate in it more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've come in life to have certain expectations about certain things. When I get hungry and I'm driving down the road and I see the golden arches up and high and lifted up, drawing me in, and I pull into the restaurant, I have an expectation that when I get in there and go through the drive-thru, because I'm usually in a hurry, on the run, that they're going to have hamburgers. Not long ago, I pulled into a McDonald's and went to the drive-thru, pushed the button, and said, I'd like to order a quarter pounder. And the lady said, well, we're out of hamburgers. Would you like a fish sandwich? Would you like a chicken sandwich? And I was kind of wanted to say, if I wanted chicken, I'd have gone to Kentucky Fried. If I wanted fish, I'd have gone to Captain D's. I want out of hamburgers. How does that happen? You're McDonald's. That's what you do. I have pretty high expectations, and sometimes the higher our expectations are, the greater disappointments are when they're not lived up to. Not long ago, I drove through a Dairy Queen. I told a Dairy Queen story last time I was here, and yes, I still frequent Dairy Queen. I told the story about the cone, but I have other pleasures at Dairy Queen that I like, and I come out of a particularly challenging board meeting, particularly long one, particularly stressful, and it seems to me that God placed Dairy Queens between my house and most of the churches that I work with. Kind of a place to pull in there, and so I pulled through, and I was thinking that night when I pulled off the road, you know, I just really need some comfort right now. I need something sweet to happen in my life before I get home. And I said, when I'm thinking, Butterfinger Blizzard, that's what I'm thinking. So I drove by McDonald's, passed on their McFlurry, and drove to, because, you know, you just, my experience is, it may not be yours, that Dairy Queen blizzards are, is this still a word, the bomb? I don't know. And so I pull in, I order, hey, I want a medium Butterfinger Blizzard. Girl fixes it, I pull up, she does the whole upside down in the cup kind of thing. I'm going, all right, it's good, hand it to me. And I may need to go for the other mic. Where's it at? Now, I have no guarantees what happens to this thing when I start moving. So be on your lookout. And so I get there, and she does the upside down thing, and that passes the test, and it's dark, and so I pull away, and I go to the street, and I stick the straw, and I grab a bite, and it's just ice cream. There's no Butterfinger in it, and I thought, well, you know, that's probably just a fluke. So I grabbed another bite, and no Butterfinger, and I stuck my spoon all the way to the bottom of the cup. I said, well, it's on the bottom, and I dug it from the bottom, brought it out of the bottom to the top. I had 5 bites of ice cream before I got away from the front of the store, and there was no Butterfinger. And that's just not acceptable. So I pulled back through the drive-thru, and I said, excuse me, but they were all in there having a conversation. I'm not sure what they were talking about, but it certainly wasn't Butterfinger Blizzards. And I said, I got this ice cream here just 2 minutes ago, and it doesn't have any candy in it. You know, I'm a grown man, but I was crying about it. I mean, it's just. And I said, she looks at me like, So she takes it back, and I mean, she loads it up with candy. But now, time they whip it the second time, it's more like a milkshake, right? And she didn't turn it upside down. I got my ice cream. And I get frustrated when things that are supposed to be a certain way aren't that way. You understand what I'm talking about? I also have pretty high expectation that the role I'm in as district superintendent, I visit different churches about every week. And even before this, any place that I would go and see a cross on the front of a church, and I go in, I have a pretty high expectation that what I'm going to experience in there is love, grace, forgiveness, peace, harmony, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience. Is it wrong of me to have that expectation when I see? I don't know. I think you do too. And when I don't, I get frustrated, and you get frustrated, because that's our identity. Dairy Queen has their identity. McDonald's has theirs. You can go down the line, but we're the church. We have an identity, and it's the cross. It's Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus came, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father in Jesus. And that Jesus walked, and every place that he went, people beheld his glory. And so his glory flowed from the throne of God through the hills of Galilee. And every place his glory flowed like a river, people's lives were changed and transformed. And Paul writes in Corinthians that you and I are to reflect his glory. That means our lives flow through the city streets. And as a result of that, like a river of glory and grace, people's lives are changed because we represent and are filled with him. I don't know, I just have a pretty strong expectation. It's kind of a standard I've set for myself, a standard I've set for the church and where I preach every week, calling people to the cry of Moses, God, so then show us your glory so that we will be distinguishable. So we will be different. We don't need to be like everybody else. We are different. We are the people of God, filled with Jesus, his Spirit, and the glory of God. The Lord wants that experience for us personally, but he wants that for his church. Now, the nation of Israel, even with Moses' cry and plea for that, had a pretty dark, sordid history. Things weren't always. I mean, we can find the great stories and illustrate it, and we all have good stories in our lives too, amen? We've got those good times that really reflect obedience and faithfulness in our lives, and Israel does too, but they've got some dark stories in their life. And those dark stories tell a different picture. One of the dark stories in their history is many years down the road beyond Moses and his desire for that. Samuel is the king. He has two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they're all, in a way, taking advantage of the kingdom of God. It's become a self-serving thing, this thing in the kingdom. The church's, the kingdom has become all about them. And what it will do for them, and not and the nation's aware of it. And so there comes a season in their life where they're called into battle against the Philistines. They go up and they have a little skirmish, and 4,000 or 5,000 of them are killed, and God's not with them. So they come back with this grand idea, Hophni and Phinehas, and said, well, let's get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and let's take it into battle with us, because when God goes with us, we're never on the downside. So they did. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And the Philistines killed 30,000 Israelites and stole the Ark of the Covenant because they knew that that was the source of their power. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Phinehas' wife was with child. When a runner came back and told Samuel what had happened, Samuel fell off of his stool and he died. Phinehas' wife got the news. Her father-in-law just died, whom she loved. Her husband's been killed. She was with child. She goes into premature labor and has a child right before she dies. Before she dies, she names that son of hers Ichabod. Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Ichabod, what a horrific name. I thought Marvin was tough. Ichabod. Names mean something. The glory of the Lord has departed. The enemy had stolen God's glory from Israel, and now they are powerless to live with the glory of God in their lives. I would suggest to you that we all have perhaps a dark story in our lives where we have taken on the enemy by ourselves. We have stepped out from underneath the covering of God. We have determined our own outcome, our own desires, our own wants, our own wishes, and sought out to pursue them. And God's glory and presence no longer dwells with us. And there's nothing about your life or your style or your personality anymore, your attitude, that distinguishes you from anybody in the world. And when that happens, it transfers into the life of a church, and the church just becomes a reflection of the people that are present in the life of the church. Ichabod. Dr. Brzee, the founder of the Church of the Nazarene, his famous war cry, which anyone that's familiar with any history of the Church of the Nazarene knows that Brzee's concern for the church was that we didn't lose God's glory. And his cry was constantly, keep the glory down. Keep the glory down. Keep God's presence in your life. Keep him at the center of your life. Let him guide and direct. You don't call God in when you need him to help you out with a bad thing. God calls you in to help him do good things. Keep the glory down. Brzee cried that. That was his cry for the church, for us, for our tribe, for the people of God. When I lived in Tennessee, I lived in a little town south of Clarksville, Tennessee, called Cunningham. And there was another little town south of me called Southside. You know why they called it Southside? Because it was south of me. just checking. The Southside was one of those little towns that used to be a town, a farm community, and now there's an old general store there that still had the old wooden boards. Probably been down there and looked like a few of them have been replaced along the way. The old screen door with the Coke thing on it. And you walked in and you go back and get a bologna sandwich at the meat case in the back. Picnic tables up front. The old timers came there. There's a big old house across the street that used to be a glorious place back in the day. A few other little trailers sitting around. And at the end of the street, there's an old white church. In its day, no doubt, was quite a beautiful thing. But now when you come to Southside and go there, you drive by this church, and sitting outside are old rusty milk cans and plowshares and hanging up, and implements and stuff sitting all around in the yard and hanging on the side of the building. And there's a sign above the outside of the door where you come in that says, Ichabod. No, not really. What it says is antiques. But somehow it always struck me that maybe those two terms were interchangeable. Because no doubt in my mind, that little Methodist church at one time flowed like a river of glory through that community. That people came, lives were transformed, hope was dispensed over and over. And I don't know what happened. I don't know their story, so I don't want to be critical. I'm just telling you what I saw and what I think and what the potential is that somewhere in there, the enemy stole the glory and the presence of God from a few people's lives and a few more people's lives, and then suddenly it was gone and the enemy captured that space, and now Ichabod sets above the door. Yeah, I've been there a long time, but you know, here's the reality. Here's the heartbreak that I live with daily. I had four churches that closed last year. And every single one of them, there are some nice folks. I'm not being critical or hard. I'm just telling you the facts. At one time, they were places where God's glory and presence flowed. And transformation and hope was dispensed. People go, well, you know, our little town is drying up. There's just not anybody here anymore. And I've heard it all. I've sat around a lot of board tables in the last 5 years. Interesting, isn't it, that my life has evolved to the thing that I like to do the least. And I hear it all. And then I look down in a little town called Moravia, Iowa. 600 people there. Pastor Terry Chapman's been there 26 years. Every Sunday morning, 350 to 400 people drive from seven counties and tend that old metal building. Used to be in a little church downtown, and they had to move up to another one. And some folks didn't like that, so they went someplace else. And then they had to move to another one. Some folks didn't like that. They went someplace else. But people just kept coming. Why? Because God's glory settles on that place every time they come together. And people drive in off of the streets and off of the highway and walk in and are captured by God's glory and the river of His grace that flows. And transformation happens, and the glory of God is dispensed. So, on and on these stories go. Rose and I eat. I love to eat. There's a little restaurant in Shenandoah, Iowa. It's called The Sanctuary. You know why it's called Sanctuary? Because it used to be a sanctuary. But it's about the size of this. Just a nice, I mean, beautiful inside. I'm sure when it was built, no one ever dreamed it would be repurposed. I don't know. It's a beautiful place. There's no doubt about that. But they have good food, but I've never come out of there feeling God's glory. I've sat there and wondered. I wonder what happened. I don't know. Everybody has a story. I've met individuals who their story, simply the church is a reflection of their stories. The glory used to be your story, but maybe not so much now. So, how do we address that? Because I think that's the issue for the church today. I don't think anyone's going to debate with me on what I just shared with you, that that's not true. You see it everywhere. You see evidence of it in your own life. You see evidence of it in this church. See evidence of it every Sunday when I go. Just that tension, that edge that's always there. And people wanting to reach back and capture the glory days. Let me tell you, God's doing a new thing, and this is glory time. As spectacular as it was, that's what it is, it was. And so, what did the nation of Israel, well, what happened? God wasn't settled with that. He wasn't like, okay, well, you know, if that's the way y'all want to be, then several hundred years go by, and this departure from God continues to be amplified and reflected. The nation divides. They go their different directions. They can't get along together anymore, so they start a new nation. And God's glory isn't really present in any of that. Their home church gets burned down, blown up. It's not there anymore. Their identity is gone. Everybody's whining and crying because they don't have the temple in Jerusalem anymore, and they're forlorn, which I get that. I mean, that's kind of the nature of when we're holding on to something rather than someone. And so God raises up a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, a young man, and he says, you know, Ezekiel, I've got a mission for you. So the book of Ezekiel kind of outlines the thoughts I want to share with you. In the first three chapters there of Ezekiel, you see God coming to Ezekiel and calling him to go. And he says, Ezekiel, I want you to go and be the one to recapture my glory and my presence for my people. Ezekiel accepts that assignment, chapters 1 through 3. And amazing story of that just God meeting. You know, listen, I believe today God's still speaking to each of us individually, almost as in Ezekiel, rather than saying, point out the problem, look at what difference you can make and how I can use you. And so Ezekiel rises up for this challenge. Then through the next chapters 4 through verse 32, chapter 32, he talks about the judgment on Judah. And the judgment on the enemies, and he just rails, and he just preaches. God tells him, this is what I want you to say. But then all of a sudden, there's this transition. There's this corner that turns. About chapters 33, he starts talking about restoration. Well, what it would look like if God did a new thing. And we get that very familiar passage of Scripture in chapter 36, where he says, I'm going to give you clean hearts. I'm going to take your hearts of stone. I'm going to make them clean and fill them with my Spirit. And in chapter 37, that familiar passage of Scripture where he has Ezekiel go and stand and look in the valley of dry bones. Remember that story? And he looks and they're dead and they're dry. And God says, do you think they can live again? And Ezekiel is going like sometimes we look at situations and go, I don't know, God. Only you know whether life can come back to that place or not. And so God gives him this directive, and he begins to breathe, and the bones begin to raise up. So restoration begins to be part of their story. Then something interesting happens. In chapter 40, God says to Ezekiel, he says, I want to take you on a tour. I want to give you a vision of what the temple used to look like. Now, the temple was the center of God's glory, right? It's where the Ark of the Covenant stayed. It's where it was the holy presence. It was the visible presence of where God's at. And they had long since lost the temple at Shiloh in Jerusalem. They didn't have a... So God takes Ezekiel around, and he starts showing him. And it's interesting. He goes through, and he says, all right, let's take a little walk here. Over here is the south door. And over here, by the south door, people came in. This is where the priest hung out over here. This is where Sunday school class, where that senior adult class met over here in this place over here. And he walks around a little bit, and he says, and this door over here, the temple, now take the measurements of that so you can remember. And this door back here, that's where the ushers counted the money back in there. And that's where the offerings came in, and they prepared them. So count that over there. And And then over here, this door over here is where, and so he gives him this tour. And he walks around and he says, I want you to remember all this. I want my people to remember what the temple looks like, because the temple had been their identity and God's presence in it, and they had lost their identity. Hey, they weren't any longer serving Butterfingers in their ice cream. They were out of hamburgers. They had lost their identity. God's glory, and God was grieved, and they didn't even know all that was happening. So he shows him all of that, and then he brings him in chapter 43 to a special place. And let me just read this. Let God's word speak. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the Kabar River. That was where he was called to do this place, this job. And I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing the east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. Not the man. I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. And he said, Son of man, listen now. This is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I live. Listen, God wants the church today to capture a new vision. That yes, we have the stuff around us. We have the stuff that makes up who we are. But there's also a place where God says, I must be the very center. I must be at the very center of everything you see in this building, everything you see in your life. This is the place where the soles of my feet must be planted. God's appeal for them to reinstate him back. Listen, your life and my life, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, are we not? And God calls for there to only be one place in our lives, not on the peripheral, not paying homage to things that we do, but only one place in our lives, at the very center, at the very inner court of our being. He says, that is where I must stand. For it is only there that my glory will emanate from. You can't just use me at your convenience. I must be at the very center. It's an amazing scene that Ezekiel has. But then he takes him on another tour. And they walk around a little bit. And they look at a few things. You can read all this. This is kind of paraphrase mode here. So he brings him back to the entrance of the temple. Now this is where my sermon starts. Everything up to this is introduction. He brings him back to the entrance of the temple. And in chapter 47, let me read that. And the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. Then he brought me through the north gate, and he led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through water that was ankle deep. And he measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. And he measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was up to the waist. And he measured 1,000, but now it was a river that no one could cross. It's too deep to swim. He asked me, Ezekiel, do you see what's happening here? Do you see this? You've heard this, but I'd ask you, do you see what's happening here? And then he goes on. Then he led me back to the river. Now this river's flowing out of the temple. Out of, not into, out of the place where he said, this is where I stand. And he took me back to the temple. To the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river, and he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah where it enters the sea, and when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. When this water from the temple flows out of this and goes into the salt water, it turns the salt water fresh. Fishermen will stand on the shore of En-Gedi and En-Gam. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. The leaves will not wither, nor will the fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because of the water flows from the sanctuary, flows to them. Every place the river flows, there is life. There is transformation. There is renewal. There is refreshing. God said that flows from me, not from you. But what I'm inviting you to do, he says, do you see what's going on here? There's varying degrees, varying levels of glory. He said, I looked and I saw that the water was ankle deep. I grew up on a river called Castor River, and we played like kids all the time in it. And so I know these different degrees of water, and you've been there. And so he says, this water is ankle deep. My glory is ankle deep. Well, you know what ankle deep water is. In a stream, you're not serious about swimming, right? He's just splashing around, getting wet, reach down, throwing up. That's a hot, hot day. I'm going to get in the water and get a little bit of splash on me. I don't want to get my clothes wet. Don't want to get committed to this water. But there's enough there to get me refreshed and wet. And I look like I've been in the water. And then I'm going home. Let me tell you what, there's a place in our lives that some of us have reverted to or never got any deeper than walking in about ankle-deep water with God. And when we walk out the door, we look like we've been in the river because we've thrown it up. But we haven't. We've just got a little refreshing for the day. If we get hungry enough, if we get hot enough, if we get bothered enough, we'll be back next week to get a little more water. If not, we'll wait a couple weeks. Depends on how long it takes. Some of us are conditioned to come and get splashed fresh every week, but it's ankle-deep. You're in charge. You determine how much of it you want or how much of it you don't. Ezekiel says, and then I saw the water. It was knee-deep. Now, those of you that ever waded streams, you know, moving water that's knee-deep. It is a little more challenging, but not much. When you get into knee-deep water, you can feel the current, right? You can feel it begin to. You can see it push past. You can see it's going someplace, but you're not going there. You're just kind of in it, in the tension, but you're still in charge of what happens there. I got in this water, and I feel it. I'm refreshed again, and it's a little more, not quite as hard, but I'm done now, and, and I'm walking out, and I can feel it pushing me, wanting to take me where it's going, but I'm not going there. I'm getting out. I'm going back to my business. See you again when I need a little refreshing. There's folks that live their spiritual journey like that. They're about knee deep. And they feel good about it because they used to be ankle deep. And knee deep's obviously a little deeper than ankle. But then Ezekiel says, and I saw the river of God's glory and grace flowing from the temple, and it was waist deep. Now we're talking something a little different here. At waist deep, you begin to lose the perspective and the sense of where the bottom's at. You're kind of feeling your way, right? You're stepping just, and the water pushing against you is obviously much stronger. It's trying to move you. And to stay there all day long with fast-moving water will wear you out. You'll be tired because you're fighting against the river that's flowing down, that's feeding everything on the banks, and you're just pushing against it. But you're still in control. You make the decision. I'm going to get out. But to get in that deep and get out isn't quite as easy. Because you came in here, and with the river, you might get out over there. Because the river's beginning to have some movement in your life. But I've had about all the movement I can take. I'm going there, but I'm coming back here. I'm not going to be controlled by this thing. That's what some of us live in our spiritual journeys. Waist deep's better than ankle deep, right? Feel good about that. But the truth of the matter is, the longer you stand in waist-deep water, the tighter you get. Because it takes an awful lot of energy to resist where God's trying to move you. It takes a lot of energy. It takes concentration. You can't just relax and let it go because you'll be swept away. And most people don't like that place. So rather than stay there, they have a couple options. The first option is, I'm just going to get out and quit doing this thing. And then Ezekiel says, hey, then I saw the water coming out of the temple, and it was flowing so deep and so high that no man could cross it. And every place it went, it was offering life. And we stand at the edge of that river and we go, you know what? It looks to me like if I get in there, I'm pretty much not going to be in control of this thing anymore. Because if I get in there, you've been in deep water. As a kid, when we wanted to go downstream, we got in deep water over our heads. Let it take us downstream. He says the glory of God is flowing so deep that no one can swim it. You can't control it anymore. And for men and women to step into that kind of water looks rather reckless at times. It looks rather crazy at times. It's kind of insane that anyone would step into something over their head where they couldn't see the bottom anymore, and they were being taken away from where they are, and their lives being altered and their lives being changed. But that's the presence and the fullness of God's glory flowing out of the temple, that if we join Him, that's where we will find ourselves. We get to choose. About 10 years ago, Brett and I went on a whitewater rafting trip in the Coy River in East Tennessee. And it was supposed to be just a nice father-son outing. And it ended well. Obviously, here I am. But there were a few moments. So we get to the raft that morning, and, you know, white water. You know, I'd done float trips up and down the Illinois River. And there was some white water, I thought. But this was whitewater. So we get there, right? And we're with a group. There's six or eight people in this rubber raft. And so we get there. We're stomping around here in the waters, you know, in ankle-deep water. We're just kind of splashing around. Feels good, warm. And the river guide is kind of giving us direction. And the first thing he does is he throws us everyone helmets. And I'm going, what? Helmets on a river ride? And he explained that you probably won't need these, but in the event that you fall out of the raft, there are a lot of big rocks here, and I'm like, oh, that's crazy. So I get that on, and he gives further direction and a little orientation, and he tells a lot of different things about steering and leaning and that kind of stuff. And then he says, now, this is the most important thing you need to remember. In the event that you were to fall out, and I don't recommend that, and it hardly ever happens. If you do, however, don't panic. Note to self, don't panic. All right, well, we're in the river raft, man. We're going, it's downstream. I mean, it's bucking those waves, and there were some few class 4 rapids, and if you know anything about water, I mean, that's pretty intense water, and he's guiding it, and we're laughing. Water spray's coming over the boat, and he gets in this space, about this size here, inside this, and eddy, where the water's hitting that rock and that one, and coming back around, and it's trying to figure out where it wants to go, right? So it's turning, and he gets the canoe stuck in there, or the raft, on purpose. And so we're going in this big circle. And it's not like ripping your arms off fast. He's just kind of I thought, this is really pretty nice. I've been on it for about an hour now. I'm feeling a little macho, a little more brave. I got this. I sat up on the edge of the raft, kind of like this, and hung on to the rope on one side, and he was never noticed really that I was the only one doing that. But just when I thought the raft was going to zig, it zagged. And I found myself in the water. And have you ever been in a washing machine? I don't expect you have. I hadn't either until then. And suddenly it was like, I didn't know where the top or the bottom, which way to swim or if to swim. I'm underwater, bubbles all around, just churning and tumbling. And I'm trying to figure out how to swim out of this. Suddenly, by the grace of God, I remembered what he said, that when this never happens to anybody, but if it does, don't panic. Relax, he said. Just let the river take you where the river wants to take you. What kind of a proposition is that? Because the river will take you. He'd also told us before we got on that, make sure your swimsuits are tied up, because if you fall in the river also takes what it wants. So I have a lot of concerns going on now. I'm tumbling, I'm turning, and twisting and all of this and fighting, and finally I had no option left except to just believe what the guide said and relax and lay back, and suddenly I felt myself being moved down the river, and about 20-30 yards far from here to the back door of the church, I popped up out of the water. And everybody's going, there he is. The rest of the ride was pretty smooth. I made on my back, and the river swiftly carried me down. And I looked along the side of the banks, and there were articles of clothing everywhere. And I did a check, make sure the river hadn't taken what I didn't want to give it. And I landed on the beach. And I sat there and said, wow, that was fun. It was a lot easier when I quit fighting it. And it seems to me, as we said here this morning, in some way, we've all committed to this river ride. We've all committed to know his glory, to be a part of it. And he's invited his own. And what he's saying to you this morning is you can walk around ankle deep. You can walk around knee deep. You can get in and out up to your waist, and some of you are. Or you can just surrender to the river. You go, well, that's dangerous. That's really dangerous, yes. Because first, you don't know where the river's going to take you. And the river has taken your life now. You're no longer in control. And the river flows you. But where it flows you, Ezekiel says, where the river, every place the river flowed, there was life. There was life sprung up everywhere. There was life. And that's what makes us different than the world. That's what distinguishes us. That's what makes the church different. Not the river of God's glory doesn't flow into these doors. It flows out of these doors. When we come here and he's standing with his feet planted in the center, and we worship him and we glorify him, and his glory falls on us. And like a river, we get in it and it's rushing out of this place and it's flowing into the dark crevices and the dark alleys and the dark streets and the broken places. And we're a part of that movement of God that sweeps us up on some foreign shore or some place across the street from our house. And God says, yeah, I'm going to take you there because you'll deliver my glory in life. That's the church. And when churches stop doing that and start flowing in rather than flowing out, one day a district superintendent goes in and says it's time to close. And that's not a threat. That's not. Just hear my heart. Hear my heart. Old Des Moines First Church in Iowa used to run 350 people. Jim Deal's stomping grounds. Well, glory. Running 20 people right now. In a building that's costing them $40,000 a year to heat. And they're good people. I'm not saying, but I'm just saying you can't just look around and go, well, that's where we do this. It's all about the glory. And you can't look at the person next to you and go, did you hear that? No, you're in the boat. And God wants some of you to risk it. You can sit in the middle of this boat if you want and hang on and hope you get through and ride. But let me tell you where the adventure's at. The adventure's out on the edge. It's out on the edge. When life zigs and you thought it was going to zag, and you find yourself totally dependent upon God to take you out of this place and this thing. Totally dependent upon God to employ your gifts and your talents and your graces to bring his glory into the world. Because it's not about you. Never has been, never will be. But the question this morning is, how deep are you walking? How deep in are you? I don't know the answer to that. You can walk out of here and every one of you can be soaking wet from the day. But that don't mean you're in over your head. It just means you just splashed a little around in it today. So we're going to start this morning. I'm going to ask our pianist to come. We're going to start this morning with an invitation. How deep you want to get. Don't calculate this. Don't make it a calculated move. We're talking abandonment. We're talking falling out of the lifeboat. Well, you're thinking, I've never done that in my life. Exactly. And your life reflects that. That God calls us to that. And when he is standing at the very center of our lives, then what flows out of us is him and not us. And when I begin to flow out of my life, he's no longer standing at the center. Stand with me, please. in these few moments we've got left here, would anybody this morning just say, you know, I've just been riding in the raft, Brother Kim. We don't care about appearances here. Y'all look wet to me. I mean, y'all can leave here and pass for having been in church. But I want to know, is God's glory sweeping you out of this place today because you're all in? Or are you going to walk out with a controlled exit and come back at your own will? If God's spoken to your heart today, the Spirit's translated this in your heart however He's wanted to do that, I invite you to come and pray. Let's start this morning by just saying, I'm in. Oh, man.